Continue in the book of Colossians today, looking at Colossians 1, verses 26 through 27. But before we go there, I would like us to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 20 through 24. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In verses 20 through 24, we see that Jesus pronounces woes upon the unrepentant cities, the cities that had rejected the Lord. And now, after those pronouncements in verse 25, at that time, which would seem to make clear that it was after these prior statements, Jesus then said what follows. He answered, and it was very possible and probable that he's saying what he's going to say in light of the previous announcements of woe. For they easily could have created a great sense of melancholy about the place. For I don't think anyone in listening to those verses in 20 through 24 is saying, yeah, more, tell us more. But instead would have lowered their heads in sorrow, and some maybe raise a fist in anger. And it is as to if to answer this, he says, but there's a brighter side. Even for those who had rejected the message, it is only their pride that blinds them. That is, in them exists an inability to receive the truth of the gospel. But not all had rejected. Even then, in that midst of those who he was talking to, there were people who were gathered around. They were hungering to hear the truth. And we must remember, in the times in which we live particularly, because it's important then, and it's important then, now, that mass rejection is not complete rejection. Mass rejection is not total rejection. It's easy to walk around with a long face in the midst of the times in which we live and some of the things that we see and hear. But Christianity is not dead. But what may be dead is Christendom, which started in the 300s with Constantine saying Christianity is now a lawful religion. And then a few, well, probably about 50 or 60 years later, it became an official religion and the only religion. And it enjoyed for well over 1,700 years this kind of acceptance as the state religion. The religion of the country, the religion of the nation. And so as we have the word, you know, you hear the word kingdom, D-O-M. So we say Christendom. And the idea of Christian nations has seemed to fall away. But that's all right, because Christianity hasn't. And I think if we can make that distinction, and we'll talk more about that at another time, but if we can make that distinction, we'll understand that yes, things are changing, and they've changed drastically. But Christ hasn't changed. The Word of God hasn't changed. The way of salvation hasn't changed. And God is on His throne and cannot be removed. There is no law that can be passed. And isn't it funny that actually some of the best times for Christianity has been when it wasn't Christendom, when it wasn't enjoying the favor or comfort of being the king's pet religion. The victory of the gospel is seen in one heart at a time. It's not about converting cities. We hear that sometimes. Well, we're going to go change the city. We're going to convert the city. No, Christianity is about converting and changing hearts one at a time. And sometimes very painfully slow, one at a time. But nonetheless, it's about the changing of hearts. It's the converting of sinners. So when we come to verse 25 here in Matthew chapter 11, I use the words of F.F. Bruce, who wrote, "It is usual to call this golden utterance prayer, but it is at once prayer, praise, and self-communion in a devout spirit." As we look at these words, we consider first how they were said. They were said against the backdrop of such great rejection. But yet, isn't it amazing that Jesus is showing joy? You would think in the midst of great rejection, there would be great sorrow. But instead, in the midst of great rejection, He says, "I thank Thee, O Father." And He's not saying it with a frown. There's not a tear in His eye. He's not whining and saying, "Why don't they like me?" "I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." So it's praise bursting forth from the mouth of Christ. And for what does He praise? What is the subject? What is the motivation for His praise? He says that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and the prudent, the intelligent, and has revealed them to babes. Now understand that babes doesn't mean infants. But what would say those who are on the lower scale of what would be considered wise and leadership and impressive and empower. And notice the praise is on two accounts, two reasons, for two actions. It's not popular in much of what we read or hear in much of evangelicalism today, but Jesus said it was worth praising about. In fact, he thought it was good in the eyes of the Father. And what are these two actions? The hiding from one group and the revealing to another. The hiding from one group and the revealing to the other. The wise and the prudent in their own esteem, and to some degree in the eyes of others, for there were those who had greatly respected some of these Jewish leaders and such. They had strong influence amongst the people. They were the ones who couldn't see who Christ was. Now, we understand that it's not all of the wise and the prudent that did not receive. But you say if 3 out of 4 did not receive, you would say that's a majority. We know that Nicodemus was one of those wise that eventually came to the knowledge of Christ. But the main thing Jesus is talking about is that receiving the truth, receiving the gospel, was not about natural ability. Else the wise would be the majority. As there would be nothing but PhDs in the whole building because they're supposed to be the wise ones. We do well here to remind ourselves of the words we find within 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, in fact it was written in Isaiah chapter 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Well, I know they're out trying to think that they can lower the temperature of the earth. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, not that they're called Jews and Greeks, but those who are being called by God to salvation, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because what? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We were talking last Sunday night about this power of Christ. When he looked his weakest, when he was impaled upon the cross, when life was ebbing from his body, over to the side of him was one who looked to him and saw his Savior. At a time where it would be and seem the most foolish. Here's Christ on the cross, just a short time left before he breathes his last. And this one looks to him and says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Wow. Talk about the power of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of a man who is a criminal. Causing him to see in this where most people look and say, here he is. There's no strength here. It's all weakness. How can you expect this man to save you? And yet, in that place, Christ saved him. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And what is the result? That no flesh may glory in his presence. And then in verse 30, but of him, by his power, by his grace, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jesus spoke of the Father hiding these things from the wise, but had revealed them to babes. And hiding is simply not revealing. Revealing, revelation implies non-revelation. So what are we seeing here? It is this. You cannot, by your own reason, find salvation. You can't learn or think your way into the kingdom of God. And Paul would start to give us a personal example when we look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1 and verse 15. But when I had learned enough to pass the test and showed my great wisdom and understanding of things, I became a Christian. When did he come to believe? Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. But the thing that I want us to see here is when he called me through his grace, he was pleased. He willed to reveal his son in me. It had to be revealed to him. And that sends us to our passage this morning. Colossians chapter 1. He speaks of the church in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which had been hidden from ages and from generations. The mystery which had been hidden means it wasn't revealed from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to whom? To his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery amongst the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul speaks of his call to the gospel, that it was he was given a stewardship from God, which was given, he said, to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Well, what was being fulfilled? What was being fulfilled was the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the calling of the Gentiles, those who are not Jews. This was made clear in verse 26, the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations. It really was there in the Old Testament, quite clearly, but the Jews missed it, but the Gentiles had no idea. It had been completely hidden from them. The mystery that had been hidden for ages. Now again, mystery is something unknowable to the human mind unless God reveals it. The scriptural understanding of a mystery is something unknown to the human mind unless God reveals it. So then you see the rest. This mystery that was for generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. It's been revealed to his saints. Everyone who believes has had the truth revealed to them by God, whether they be Jew, whether they be Gentile. That mystery has been revealed. And who revealed it? God revealed it. And as we see in verse 27, to them what God willed to make known, what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now again, that word that we just translated here in New King James as willed them to them, God willed, very easily can be said and translated to them, God chose. God chose to reveal this mystery amongst the Gentiles. He chose to make it known. It's the same idea as we see in Romans 9 and verses 22 and 23. Romans 9, verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? Where'd those vessels of mercy come from? Which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before him before glory. Now just a few verses back, in verse 18, Paul repeats what God had said to Moses. Therefore, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills. So at this point, very quickly, we go back and we look at what we're talking about. First, the gospel was a mystery. And since it was a mystery, only God could reveal it. The wisest of the wise could not figure it out. Secondly, Jesus showed us how God did not reveal it to all, but to those whom he chose to reveal it. And it was a source of praise. Thirdly, it was reinforced. This was reinforced not only in the life of the Apostle Paul, but made manifest also in the response to the gospel. And fourthly, what we've seen already is in Romans 9 and verse 18, that it's all of sovereign grace. To them, God willed to make known. How do we come to know what it is to be in Christ, to be saved from our sins? Can we make God choose us? Well, we can see here from what he's saying, it's not our works that brings it about. God doesn't call us with a holy calling because we are holy. It is his calling of us that makes us holy. Holy, sanctified. The word at its heart means to be set apart. Well, if you're going to be set apart, something has to set you apart. You don't just walk over, okay, I'm set apart. That didn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God sets you apart. And according to his own grace. He doesn't say he will call all the Gentiles, but those he will call will be called by his grace. There's not a naturally favorable disposition in mankind towards salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why, as more and more of the old Enlightenment teachings from the French Revolution and on, more and more as man has been exalted, he has come to absolutely hate the gospel more and more because the gospel takes away all the pride. All that man would have to boast about is absolutely taken out of the way by the gospel because there has to be an admittance that you're not so great. Now, quite the opposite. If you're great at something, you're great at sinning. And you're not great at redeeming yourself. You need a great redeemer. And that, going against so much of the thinking that exists is, we're good. We can do it. Just like those at the summit this week. We can lower the climate change. We can lower the temperature of the world. Wow. I think that kind of arrogance is a sin in and of itself. We can change God's creation very easily. We can do it with windmills. See, they not only make power, but they cool the earth as they spin. That's right. The wind has to come from somewhere, doesn't it? And we know who directs it. This calling, this mystery, to whom has it been revealed? But now it has been revealed to his saints. Are all his saints? The answer is no. Notice well the quality of this revelation from God. The riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of the glory of this mystery. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, Paul calls them the unsearchable riches. And that works two ways. They are unsearchable because they cannot be found by the natural mind. And then when they are found by grace, they're so great we can't even begin to describe them. And that's why Paul would write, as he does in Ephesians 1 and in verses 17 and 18. As he prays, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. All this language speaks of God working on you to change you, not something you're doing from within yourself. And being enlightened by God, then you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That he may give to you. And as we saw in Romans 9 and verse 23, that he might make known. And then we come to the pinnacle of it all. The riches of the glory of the mystery. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery amongst the Gentiles. We're climbing higher and higher. We get to the highest point. And what is the most important thing, the greatest thing about this mystery, what puts it on the mountaintop is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It doesn't get any better than that. That's it. We've seen how Christ has been presented here in this chapter, in chapter 1. This is connected to all that has come before. Christ is the riches of the gospel. He is the one in whom all the promises are yea and amen. He's the one in whom all the fullness dwells. The rich blessings of the gospel are in his hands, righteousness, peace, and pardon. He's been described the only begotten of the Father, the only mediator between God and man. The one who has reconciled all things in heaven and on earth. The one who transfers believers from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his light. We've talked about that. The two kingdoms that exist is so clear when you see it. You have to be brought out of one kingdom and into the other. He doesn't give us a third kingdom or a fourth. There's two. The one who presents you holy and blameless without reproach. The one who created all things and will be its source of re-creation as well. The one who has shown us unfailing love and grace and mercy. This is the good news that the gospel brings. Once hidden, now revealed. Telling of the glory of the saints, the glory the saints will have with Christ. And how that will include the enjoyment of Him for all eternity. And if you're here today and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God willed for you to believe. And if you don't believe, perhaps maybe today is the day that God will for you to believe. Seek Him. Seek His grace. We receive Him because He works in us to receive Him. That all glory may go to Him, and boasting will be excluded. Let's stand together for prayer.